You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
To catch us up with where we are in the Gospel of Luke, especially coming off of the Easter season, tonight as we dive into Luke chapter 21, here's the setting. It's Passion Week, which means it's the final week of Jesus' life, and he's less than 72 hours from going to the cross. This would have been Tuesday that what we're reading tonight is happening, and he is betrayed and then crucified on Friday. And what amazes me is that Jesus, in his final hours, his final moments, and he knows what's coming for him, continues to teach openly to his disciples. It's his greatest priority is to pour into others. And what a testimony, what an incredible example of character that we can follow, that even in the face of adversity, even under duress, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is of the utmost importance, and Jesus models that so well. Historically, where we are in the time period, we don't have time to unpack it in detail tonight, but if you wanted to go back to Pastor Dave's message on Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, talks about what's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it begins from the time when King Artaxerxes issues a decree that the temple can be rebuilt, which is later accomplished by a man named Zerubbabel from Israel. And from that time on, these 70 weeks begin. And on Palm Sunday, which we just covered a few weeks ago, 483 years have been fulfilled. And if there's 70 weeks, which equals 490 years, because each one of these weeks is a 7-year period. 490 minus 483 is what? Seven. There's 7 years left of this earth. And what that means is when Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday, 483 years has been fulfilled. But because Israel rejects God's promise, that clock stops and thus enters the church age, the age of grace, when the Gentiles get to come in to God's favor through his son, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples. This is a Jewish audience that he's speaking to, but it still applies to us today. He's going to be teaching them about the end of days. Jesus teaches on the end of days. So before we dive in, let me pray, and then we'll get to our text. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've gifted us your word, your truth. Lord, there's no understanding without the power of your spirit. Lord, I'm just a man. I'm frail. I'm sinful. I fall short of your glorious standard, as do each one of us, which is why we need you. Lord, this is your perfect word. I know I will not do an adequate job to cover this chapter in the short amount of time we have, but I am asking, Lord, that you would feed your men here tonight, that this study would bless them, would teach them more about your character, more about the truth, so that there's less assuming and guessing and more understanding where they can grow in their own life and what can be assured according to your scriptures. Lord, we pray for Pastor David that you would bring healing upon his body and give him rest and return him to us as quickly as possible. Lord, I pray for the men who weren't able to make it tonight. Lord, I pray that you would bless them in their week, give them study time in the word. Lord, hold their arms up where they're weary. Lord, thank you that you meet with us anytime that we call upon your name. And Jesus, we are here to glorify you and to grow in your truth. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Luke chapter 21. Are you there? Here we go. Jesus, by the way, is at the temple. He's in what's called the outer courts. And it says He, that's Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Two mites, by the way, a mite was like 1/64th of a day's wage. So depending on the job that you have, that's anywhere between, you know, $1 and $3. Not much. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," he's speaking to his disciples and those who've gathered to listen to him teach, "truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all," referring to the rich people. "For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Jesus is often teaching about money in the Gospels. And the reason why is because money is a big deal in our society, in our culture, in our world. It makes everything go round. And in order to live, you need what? You need money. And I would say this, how many of us love money? I would propose all of us do. So here's the question. How many of us love God more than money? Some of you are like, "I do. It's me," right? Well, how can we be certain? How do we know? What's the actual litmus test? And Jesus gives us something to really dive into here. He's in the outer courts of the temple, and there was an area called the court of the women. Both men and women could go in the court of the women. Women could not go into the court of men. And there was 13 treasury boxes that people would come to, and it would be in front of everybody. If you're new to the Mission Church, if you come on a Sunday, we don't even take an offering. We don't ever ask for money. We don't do capital campaigns. We don't do fundraisers. And the reason why is because money in the church is so abused in our culture that it can often feel like all the church wants is your money. And unfortunately for the temple at this time, people would come with their tithes and offerings to God, and in front of everybody, they would put in their coins, and it would make this big rattling noise, and you would hear each one go boink, 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 and everyone's like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And this woman comes, and she puts in how much? Two mites. And there were rich people who came before her who put in far more. But in God's economy, in God's kingdom, he's not looking at the amount, he's looking at the heart in which is giving. And it's likely that the rich people who were giving for the purpose of their own glory. And it says that they were giving out of their what? Out of their abundance. Or in other words, where it didn't hurt. Yes, they may have put in $10,000 instead of the $3 she put in. But for the person who was making $5 million a year, that $10,000 didn't hurt. It was nothing. It was out of their abundance. It was out of their leftovers. We see this, by the way, in Genesis chapter 4. If you know the story of Cain and Abel, God calls to these two brothers and he says, "I want your best. Bring me an offering of your best." Abel was a shepherd. And what's he bring? A spotless lamb, the best of his flock, and God accepts his offering. But Cain, his brother, brings, it says, some of his crops. It's not because Jesus liked meat over vegetables. It's simply because Cain didn't offer his best, and therefore his offer was rejected. We see this also in Deuteronomy chapter 26. The nation of Israel is taught to give of their first fruits of their harvest. Why would you give of the first fruits of your harvest? Because it's the best and because it's the first of your provision that God has given you. Now let me ask you this. What have you received that was not given to you? Nothing. Everything has been given to us. And this woman gives God her best. As a matter of fact, it's all she has. Now, why would she do that? Why is Jesus esteeming her more highly than the people that put in a greater amount? Well, here's a couple of things to write down that may be helpful for you. Our offerings made to God should be first and foremost with the highest priority. Our giving back to the Lord should be of the highest priority. It shouldn't be an afterthought at the end of the month with what we have left over. It shouldn't be something that is just like, well, I'll put $20 in the plate, or I'll do $100 here and $100 there, and it's whimsical. It's what's in your wallet. It's meant to be of the highest priority, or to think through it, or to have hearts of gratitude to go, God, I get to give back to you because everything that I have is from your hand. The second thing that we see of why Jesus esteems this poor widow is, I love that Jesus calls us when we're making an offering to God to give proportionally. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, there is this gift being collected for the church in Jerusalem during Paul's day. And the church in Jerusalem was incredibly poor at that time. And Paul is going, ministering to all of these churches around the Roman Empire that he has established with elders and pastors and teachers, and people are willingly giving, but they're giving proportionally to what they have. Why is giving proportionally important? I'm asking. Okay, so we're going to get to that, Michael, and that's a really good point. That's point number three, sacrificial giving. Why should we give proportionally? You want to be a good what? A good steward of what God has given you. And because giving does not then get us grace or love or favor with God, instead, God says, be a good steward of what you have. Give in proportion to what you have. You shouldn't be going into debt to give. That doesn't make any sense. That's not wisdom. That's not good stewardship. But in proportion to what you have, what you give, it should matter. It should be something that is an offering to the Lord in such a way that you see, hey, Lord, you've given me this much. Therefore, I want to give back this much, whatever that is, because everything I've received comes from you. Thirdly, as Michael said, our offerings to God should be made sacrificially. Now, we're gonna take a little turn, and I hope this is helpful to you. But keep in mind where Jesus is. He's on the Temple Mount. He's in the court, one of the outer courts, watching this woman give in a special place in church history, or in specifically Israel's history. If you wanted to make a note in your notes or Bible, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, King David, who's ruler of Israel, takes a census of the armies of Israel. And it was a big no-no for the king to take a census without God's permission or direction. Why? When you numbered your army, what were you doing as a king? Look how powerful we are. Look what I've built. Look how amazing I am as a king. And God prohibits that to say, you rely on my strength. You rely on my provision, my protection. And yet David is tempted and gives in to number the armies of Israel. And because of it, God strikes Israel with a plague. And this angel of the Lord goes out and begins to impact the people of Israel to where 70,000 have been killed. And David comes to God and goes, God, it's my fault, not theirs. Bring the punishment upon my house, not them. And it just shows you David's heart. He was not a perfect man by any means, but boy, did he have a heart for God and for his people. And he repents of his sin. And God says, David, you have a choice. You can receive 3 years of famine. You can receive 3 months of your enemies crossing your border and slaughtering your people, or you can receive 3 days of pestilence and disease. You choose the judgment. Could you imagine being in that position? And do you know what David's response is? He says, I rather fall into the hands of the living God than into men. And it determined his choice. Because 3 years of famine would have caused Israel to be dependent upon his neighbors and upon man. 3 months of being slaughtered by their enemies and having open borders without protection would have put them in the hands of man. But God was in control of the pestilence and disease. And it wipes out 70,000 Israelites. And there's a man named Gad. He's a prophet or a seer, and he communicates with God and corresponds with David. And Gad comes to David and says, God has said, build an altar to him and make a sacrifice. This is important, and we'll cover this later on. But he says, make a sacrifice. And so David goes up to this place called the threshing floor of Ornan. And there is a man named Ornan, and he's literally threshing wheat. And both David and he see the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, and the people of Israel are being wiped out in Jerusalem. And David comes to Ornan, and Ornan bows his face to David and says, what do you want, my Lord? What is it that you need? And David says, I need this piece of land to build an altar. And Ornan says, it's yours. You can have it. The land, I'll even provide the oxen for sacrifice and the wood for the burning. It's yours for free. And David says, I can't accept it for free. If I'm going to give to the Lord, it must cost me something. And so David pays the full price. It's 600 shekels of gold. It's a significant amount of money. And there David sacrifices to the Lord. Now, why in the world am I telling you this? Why this weird Bible history? Well, here's why. What is the threshing floor of Ornan today? It's the Temple Mount. It's where the temple was built. It's where Jesus in Luke 21 is sitting watching this woman make an offering of sacrifice, everything that she had. And men, in our own giving back to the Lord, the reason why we give sacrificially, meaning it actually hurts our wallet, maybe hurts our ego. Maybe we start adding it up and we're like, man, that's a nice vacation. That's a down payment to a new car. It actually hurts. Well, here's why. Because somehow, even though God needs nothing from us, giving back to him touches his heart. And the purpose of giving is this. All men love money at some level. And God wants to help us love him more than money. And so he gave us the opportunity to do what? To give back, so that money doesn't own our heart. That's the heart behind giving, so that we don't give out of guilt or compulsion, that when a basket passes, we feel bad, and so we just drop in whatever it is. God goes, I want you to think deeply about where money stands in your life. Give in proportion to what you have, but give sacrificially in such a way that you know you love God more than money. And this is the heart behind offerings to God. This is the purpose of why he created it. He does not need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the creator of the universe. But he does want your heart. And especially for us as men, it tends to be money that keeps us from him. As Pastor Dave would say, may we be what? May we be wise. Verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, or in other words, ornaments and gifts that people had donated, Jesus said, these things which you see, he's referring to the beauty of the temple. And I'm going to pause right here for just a moment. This was the second temple period, meaning the first temple of Solomon had been destroyed by the Babylonian army. The second temple is rebuilt by that guy named Zerubbabel. If you're looking for good baby names in the future, that's one that's never used. And then King Herod of Jesus's day rebuilds the temple, expands it, makes it twice as big, and it's considered one of the wonders of the world. People would travel from all over the Roman Empire just to lay eyes on it. It was gorgeous. The columns of white stone could be seen for up to 50 miles away. It was inlaid with gold on the inside. I mean, it was a spectacular sight. And you've got these people sitting with Jesus in the temple going, look at that, and look at that. And have you ever been to somebody's house where you're just like, how do you live here? You're just in awe. And that's these people as they're sitting here with Jesus looking at the temple. And Jesus, in good fashion, in verse 6, says, these things which you see, referring to the temple and its greatness, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Man, this would have been a bomb dropped on the Jews. They would not have understood what Jesus was saying. Not just because of the magnificence of the temple, not just because of its incredible beauty and stature and how it was upheld by the Jewish people, but what happened at the temple on a daily basis? The sacrifice. And this was core to the identity of a Jew and to the nation of Israel. It was the place where they could commune with God, where they could worship him, where the Holy of Holies was, where the high priest would go in only once a year. And Jesus says, everything you see, it's going to be gone. It'll be laid to waste. It'll be crushed to dust. And the people listening must have had their minds swimming. Verse 7. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? You see, the Jews couldn't fathom the temple being destroyed without the end of the age coming with it. They make an assumption that when the temple is torn down, when it's ruined, that will be the final days of earth. And so they ask a right question. Jesus, when is this going to take place? Obviously, the end is near. Give us some clues. It's a good question, and what I love is though, even though there is a wrong assumption that the end of days will be with the destruction of the temple, Jesus is still going to help answer, but not just answer these people. He wants to build, prepare, and equip them for what is coming. And I would say the same is true for us as men. Oftentimes we seek a direct answer, and yet Jesus often responds with, this is how I want to prepare, build, and equip you for what's coming. And this is how Jesus responds. This is how he chooses to answer the question. Verse 8, Jesus says, take heed or pay attention that you not be what? Deceived, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, meaning the Messiah. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. There's two primary things that Jesus is really driving home with both his disciples and the crowd who is listening, which keep in mind, this is a Jewish crowd. The first thing he teaches them about the end of the age or about what's coming is do not be what? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Well, do not be deceived with what? Well, Jesus specifically says, many will come in my name saying that I am the Messiah. I'm not encouraging this, but if you went on TikTok, if you went on YouTube, do you know how many people claim to be Jesus right now? I'm not joking. It's outrageous. And I'm pretty sure they believe themselves. And Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in false messiahs. Men, when Jesus returns, who will know? The whole world will know. Like the lightning flashes from the east to the west, it will be undeniable. It won't be progressive where it happens per time zone. It will be instantaneous, and everyone will know that the King of Glory, the Master of the Universe, has come. Don't go to some dark corner, some lame community center, some website, buying into that the Messiah has come. Jesus is also teaching, beware of false gospels, false doctrines. Pay attention. The Mormon faith is not the same faith as what we believe. Jesus and Satan are considered spirit brothers. They are created beings. That is not the truth of the scriptures. The Muslims, they believe that Jesus was perfect and a prophet of Allah, but they don't believe he died for our sins and was raised from the dead. Be careful. Don't buy into false doctrines. Don't buy into false gospels. Don't buy into a gospel that tells you, hey, didn't you just talk about giving to God? I mean, there's this gospel that says, if you give this much, you're going to get how much back? 100-fold. Who would make that investment, by the way? All of us would, from a monetary standpoint. Jesus isn't saying you're getting it back in money. He's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. But he who sows generously, meaning gives for the right reasons, gives so that his heart is not controlled by money, oh, he will have an abundant life. That doesn't mean every car that you want or the house that you've put in for. It means a life of purpose, of meaning, to where you're not controlled by the things of this world and you can invest and build in the eternal matters of the kingdom, which is most likely people. Don't be caught up in false gospels and doctrines. Don't be caught up with false pastors and teachers. Those who claim, I know the day that Jesus is returning. Most of you are old enough in this room that you've gone through several iterations of that, haven't you? And people buy into it, hook, line, and sinker. You know, this algorithm, I discovered it. Well, I'm not smart enough to even know what an algorithm is, so how am I supposed to know? Well, when you do this and you do this, and because God spoke to me in this way, and when the stars align and your leg is up, then now you know. And we kind of joke about it, but it's what people buy into. And then they base their entire financial livelihood off of it, and they spend exorbitant amounts of money and max out their credit cards because Jesus is coming back on the day when this guy said, and poof, that day comes and goes, and people are left empty. Don't listen to pastors and teachers who are simply just charismatic, who dress in such a way that it causes them to be attractive, who sound good and give you what you want to hear. Find men of character where their life can be investigated, where they teach the Bible verse by verse, where you can hold them accountable. Beware of false teachers. Beware of false pastors. And lastly, beware of false churches. They're everywhere. Jesus writes to the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. And Thyatira is known as the corrupt church. Unfortunately, there is a lot of corrupt churches in our culture. Money-based, glory-based. They worship a prophet who can come and make you convulse and cast out things, and it's nonsense. And Jesus is saying, in these days that are coming, don't be deceived. And the way you're not deceived is by knowing what? His word. Because if you know his word, then you know his will. Now, Jesus also addresses, hey, as the end of days approaches, as it comes, you'll hear of wars and commotions. Don't be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come when? Immediately. This is so important for us to understand. Jesus is teaching his disciples, not once, but over and over again, the end will not come immediately. If you're in Luke 21, just turn back probably a page in your Bible. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus has not yet entered into Jerusalem, what we know as the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 19, verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they, that's his disciples, thought the kingdom of God would appear when? This is their mentality, and Jesus knows it. They think the moment he goes into Jerusalem, he's going to establish his rule and reign in his kingdom. And including the prophets who prophesied about the 70 weeks, about the time period of the king. They did not see the church age. The rejection of Israel, making room for the Gentiles to come to saving faith. It is incredible to me that God opened up that promise so that we could be saved, most of us in here being non-Jewish people. And that church age is known as the age of grace, where those who are not a people become a people. Or in other words, those who were not legitimate children now have a father, have an inheritance. This is what he has provided, but he needs to make it clear. The end will not come immediately. That was important for Jesus' disciples to understand, because what they are about to go through after his death and resurrection, if you know anything about church history, every single apostle is persecuted unto death. The only one who lives through it is the apostle John, and he was boiled in oil, didn't die, and so they exile him to the island of Patmos, where he writes Revelation. But other disciples were sawn in half. They were sewn into animal skins, thrown in the Colosseum, and then torn apart. They were pierced through with swords, spears. They were beheaded. And Jesus is setting them up for success. I don't want you to think that my kingdom is coming immediately. There's going to be hard things. You're going to be wanting to look for signs. It amazes me in our culture, especially in Southern California, we have a lot of people who will say things like, oh, I'm spiritual. And what that means is there was a crow on their car this morning, and they're like, so, you know, I took the bus. It was a clear sign. Like, I can't get in. It's a bird of death. And everyone's looking for something to grab onto that sounds spiritual. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's going to be wars. There's going to be calamity. There's going to be natural disasters. And he continues in verse 10. Now, from here on out, I am not going to really be putting points up on the screen. I'm going to do something called pericopes. How many of you know what a pericope is? If you've been at the mission long enough, you probably know what a pericope is. Look in your Bibles real quick. Do you see those bolded subtitles in the chapters? Those are called pericopes. And all I did was make up my own pericopes. That's what you're going to see on the screen. Here's what's really cool. I would encourage you to do this in your own Bible, because instead of just taking what your Bible gives you, as you read through it, you create your own headings, and it helps you summarize for better understanding what you've just read. So what are these called? Pericopes. It's a weird word to say, and no one knows what it is, but you do now. So there you go. So the pericope for verses 10 and 11 is the events preceding, coming before the end of days. Verse 10, then Jesus said to his disciples, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences or diseases. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before, oh, I'll stop there. How many of these things have come to pass? All of them. Has there been great earthquakes? You bet there has. Has there been wars? And throughout history, even Christians have thought this is going to be the war to end all wars. This must be the end. And Jesus is making it clear, before the end comes, all of these things will take place. Don't be surprised. That's not where your eyes should be set. Where should our eyes be set? They should be on the hope that comes from Jesus and what he's going to teach later on in this chapter. It's not a whimsical hope. It's not a hope that goes, I think we'll be okay. I hope we'll be okay. I wish we'll be okay. Jesus is going to get specific to help his disciples understand, even in the tribulations that we will go through now, it hardly compares to what God has for us in his glory, which is assured through his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And you can be certain that you are safe and secure. The pericope I have for verses 12 through 19 is the near and far persecution of the Jews. Verse 12. But before all these things, meaning before the earthquakes, before the wars, before the massive pestilences and diseases, what's going to come? Persecution. Specifically for who? Who's he talking to? The Jews, his disciples. He's preparing them. He's building them. He's equipping them for what's to come so they won't be surprised. Because here's what I know in my own life. When things seem out of control and my plans are not going according to plan, I have a tendency to think what? Thanks, Glenn. Glenn said, you blew it. That's probable. I have a tendency to think everything's out of control. And yet the truth, and we covered this on Sunday, is because of the authority that Jesus Christ has been given by the Father of all things, even in the chaotic moments, he is sovereign and completely in control. And how important was that for disciples that would be persecuted unto death, that would be hunted down, whose families would be ripped from them, whose wives would be abused in front of them? They needed something tangible to grab onto, and Jesus is making it clear. Hey, persecution is coming. It's going to be hard. And we would go, God, why? It's not fair. I'm answering your call. I'm doing what you've asked me to do. And then the Savior who went to a cross for us goes, I know, son. I know. It is hard. I've been right where you are. Walk in my footsteps. Walk in my ways. Trust that I know. And you're safe and secure. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. This happened, right? There's Paul, formerly Saul, dragging Christian Jewish people into prison and having them murdered. You will be brought before the kings and rulers for my name's sake. Well, this we see throughout the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. You remember Stephen. He's literally a waiter in the kingdom. He's responsible for distributing food for the church. And he gets hand-selected to be brought before the Jewish leaders, tried, and even though he's done nothing wrong, he's given the execution of stoning, and at his stoning, what is he doing? Sharing the gospel from Old Testament to New Testament before the rulers of Israel. Or the Apostle Paul, who's been arrested by the Roman Empire for appealing to Caesar because the Jews want to kill him, stands before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and he's sharing the gospel, and Agrippa goes, whoa, Paul, you almost made me become a Christian. You're so convincing. Because Paul genuinely wanted to see Agrippa come to Christ. And because what Paul had to say was true. But interestingly enough, Agrippa couldn't let go of what? The money and power that came with his position. And had he given back to God his own heart, what an abundant life Agrippa would have had. All that Jesus is teaching is coming true. Verse 14, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Jesus is talking about when you're dragged into courts, when you're standing before kings, when you're in front of the religious leaders, you don't have to have a planned speech. And here's what that looks like, men. Depending on your job, all of us receive some form of training for our job. For the military, they go out and they do live action training. If you're an accountant, you look at previous books and maybe you go through exercises and have to turn in something at the end to make sure that it balances out. Whatever it is, you go through training. But there will always be things in our life that you just cannot be prepared for. There are circumstances that you find yourself in. I can remember 3 Christmases ago when someone jumped on stage with a knife wanting to stab me. You guys remember that? Some of you in this room? I froze. I wish I would have been like, Pacha, you know? I didn't. I just was like, because I wasn't what? I wasn't trained or prepared. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Listen, it's not in your strength that you have to worry about when you stand before a magistrate. Jesus will give you the words to speak. But that's also under the understanding that you're a man of God who's in his word, who's spending time in prayer, who's being built daily. It's those men that when they're put under duress, even without proper training for the crazy situations you may find yourself in, God will show himself faithful and he'll speak through you. This is Jesus' promise. It's what we see in Stephen, a waiter. It's what we see in Paul before Agrippa. Verse 16 says, you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. I love this about the Bible, by the way, don't you? It does not pull punches. It does not sugarcoat anything. It tells you how it is. And the disciples were being equipped to have understanding of what was coming for them. But then Jesus shifts in verse 18 and says, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Well, wait a minute. You just told me I was going to be betrayed by my own family and persecuted unto death. What does he mean by a hair? The hair on your head will not be lost. What's he talking about? Yeah, he's not talking about physical safety. He's talking about Romans 8, 31 through 39. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from his love. You're more than conquerors in Christ. We're secure. You're eternally safe. Your inheritance cannot be touched. Your God protects you. And then verse 19, Jesus says, by your patience, possess your souls. Patience in what? Trial, difficulty, persecution. Your endurance simply leads to your salvation. Son, you're almost home. Stay grounded and rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ. You'll be there soon. This is what Jesus speaks to his disciples. Now, there was near and far fulfillment for what he was saying. This is true for the Jews that Jesus is speaking to at the Temple Mount. Just like it will be true for the Jews who go through the tribulation period, the final 7 years before Jesus returns in glory. There is both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. You guys still with me? Verse 20 through 24 says, I've pricoped Jerusalem trampled by the Gentiles. Verse 20 says, but when you see, this is Jesus still talking to the disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance. Vengeance from who? No. The Gentiles. Rome. And from who, Glenn? There you go. Near and far fulfillment again. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. Well, this is going to happen in AD 70. It comes to fruition. General Titus, who is the son of Emperor Vespasian, lays siege to Jerusalem in AD 66, and it takes him 4 years to break into the walls of Jerusalem, and it is a disaster. They're starving the people of Jerusalem. It's getting so bad inside that moms are eating their dead babies. This is recorded in history. They're throwing bodies over the wall, trying to keep disease out, and in AD 70, Titus breaks through. And he lays waste to Jerusalem and specifically to the temple, even down to burning its stone, taking the gold, the liquid gold, out from between the cracks of the stone, and not one stone is left on another, just as Jesus said. That's the near fulfillment. And that's child's play to what's coming in the 7-year tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, that the Antichrist will come under the guise of a peace treaty for the whole world. And he will come specifically to Jerusalem and the rebuilt third temple. And at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation period, he will set himself up in the temple and he will claim to be God. Hey, I know I said all roads lead to God. Well, they do. And it's me. You know what's crazy is that in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. How many of you know about that through some movie or anything? Do you know what the first horse, what color it is? It's a white horse. And who's on the horse? No, the Antichrist. And he has on his head a crown and he's a poser. He's acting like Jesus because in Revelation 19, who comes to Jerusalem? On a white horse with many crowns. The Antichrist sets himself up at that 3.5 year mark. And the persecution that will take place among the Jewish people is more than we can fathom. In that AD 66 through 70 destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, 1.1 million Jews are estimated to have been killed. And that's child's play compared to what's coming. The Holocaust, child's play compared to what's coming. And in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5, I believe, through 10, it talks about how the Antichrist will be given authority to wage war against God's elect and he will win. And it will be a disaster for the Jews. Now, at that 3.5 year mark, it also says that the blindness of Israel will be lifted and they will, for the first time, know that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And many will come to Christ in that period, but they will all die by the sword. Therefore, Jesus is speaking nearer to his disciples then and also to his people in the future. It's going to be rough, guys. It's going to be difficult. So the question I have for you is, well, where does that leave us? Where does it leave us? Verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. This is good news, by the way, in verse 22. Jesus is talking about a time of chaos and killing when the earth is off its rocker, when the Antichrist is running amok and it seems like all is chaos. And yet, what does it say in verse 22? To fulfill that all that was written. God is always known. He's still on the throne. He's still sovereign. Important for us to know in distressing circumstances. Verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. This is really important for us to understand. Jesus says, the trampling of the Gentiles. Well, that certainly occurred in AD 70 when Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem. The question is that still continuing today? How many of you say yes? This still continues today. How many of you say no? Okay, so everyone said yes. Well done. Here's how we know. The Temple Mount, even though it's under the geography of the nation of Israel, do you know what the Jews can't do on the Temple Mount today? They can't do anything. They can't worship. They certainly can't rebuild a temple. And what's on top of the Temple Mount currently? The Al-Aqsa Mosque. And it's really run by the Muslims. Therefore, the trampling by the Gentiles continues today because the fullness of the Gentiles has not yet come in. Well, what in the world is the fullness of the Gentiles? Romans chapter 11. verses 25 and 26, I have it on your screen, says this, "For I do not desire, brethren," that's us, "that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Please tell us the mystery. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, Israel can't see in totality individual Jews come to Christ, but as a nation, as a people, the Jews can't see that Jesus is Messiah, because who does see that Jesus is Messiah? The Gentile people do. Next verse. "And so all Israel will be saved." When will they be saved? When will they start coming to Christ? When the last Gentile comes into the kingdom of God. And what happens to the church at that point? Gone. With Christ. We'll cover more of that in just a moment. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. That's Jesus. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's Israel. For this is my covenant with them. When was that covenant made? Abraham. Because God is still faithful to his people, and his people are still the Jews today. God's covenant doesn't cease to exist. He has a plan for Israel, and he has a plan for the church. My covenant with them when I take away their sins. The only way Israel can be saved, the only way their sins can be taken away is by what? It's got to be through Jesus. Verse 25 through 27, I've titled "The Great Tribulation and Return of King Jesus." "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity," meaning the world will go, "We can't fix this. We don't know what to do with this. This is too much." "The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." This is during the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, when the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are being poured out upon the earth. It will be calamity worldwide, like the world has never seen before. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22 says that unless these days were shortened, meaning the persecution of God's people that is taking place, not a single one would be left. He knows the time. And from the moment that the Antichrist sets himself up, the clock begins to tick. How long till Jesus returns? 3.5 years, 1260 days. That's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So we can know, based on the signs of the time, exactly when Jesus will return. But there is a day and an hour that Matthew talks about in Matthew chapter 24 that we don't know. What day is that? The day of the rapture of the church. This is where he's taking us. Verse 27, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That is the return of Christ. That is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I wish we had time to cover it, but it's Jesus returning on a white horse with his armies. We're with him in white linen, meaning pure, forgiven, established in him, glorified. And on his thigh is written the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, putting the Antichrist where he belongs. In the lake of fire. Luke 21, 28 through 33, I've titled "The Rise of the Antichrist and the Day of Redemption." We're almost there, men. "Now when these things," meaning everything we've just covered, "begins to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is near." How encouraging. When things have gotten really bad in the tribulation period, he's telling the Jews, your redemption is so close. Don't grow discouraged. Even unto death, you're secure. You can't be separated from me. 29, "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Most of us are not agrarian by nature. If you have a fruit tree, you know this though. Before it bears fruit, what's it do? It blossoms, it buds. You can see it on the tree and you know, oh, summer's almost here, or the season for bearing fruit is almost here. And Jesus is simply saying, it's no different than what I'm teaching you. When the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, you can know for certain 1260 days from that moment, I'm returning. And then notice what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Which generation? The generation that sees the Antichrist come to power and set himself up in the temple as God. The generation that witnesses this final tribulation period. They will not pass, meaning that generation will see Jesus come on the clouds with glory and with power. Verse 32. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. What we know is the world will pass away. Everything will burn. But my words, giving you eternal security, promising you everlasting life, assuring you that you're an adopted son brought into his family, will never pass away. Last section, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves. Pay attention, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that the day come on you unexpectedly. Which day will come upon the world unexpectedly? It will be the rapture, because we already know when Jesus is returning, 1260 days after the Antichrist comes to the temple. But it is the rapture in which we don't know. Matthew chapter 24 says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, only my Father. And it will be so, just like it was in the days of Noah, when everyone was drinking and partying and getting married and being given in marriage. And then the ark door was closed when no one expected it. And those inside the ark were taken out of judgment. And those not in the ark found themselves in judgment. Friends, I opened with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a reason. Because in verse 9 it says, you, meaning Christian, you were not created for God's wrath. Because the wrath of God has already been satisfied on Jesus Christ. And the tribulation period is God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Which means this, the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, this is a controversial subject among biblical scholars, among different churches. Here's what I want you to know. I wholeheartedly believe in the Mission Church teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, and I'm going to help you understand why. But this is an open-handed issue. It does not divide us. If someone believes in pre-tribulation or post-tribulation, and you're like, I don't know what any of those mean, perfect. It's okay. We're still in unity together. But the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Look what it says in verse 35. For it will come, meaning that day of rapture, as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. They won't be ready for it. Watch therefore and pray always, and then listen to this, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. What has he just talked about that will come to pass? The tribulation period. Well, how could we possibly be found worthy to escape? Through our faith and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because if we have been rescued from God's wrath, because that's already been put on Jesus, there's no reason for us to endure it in that 7-year period. I want to take you to a couple of other places because I think it's worth it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. I have it here on your screens. This, by the way, is written by Jesus to the church in Philadelphia, which was known as the faithful church. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Do you remember where that language came from in Luke 21? Verse 18. I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. What's being talked about there? The tribulation period. To test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. This is the letter that I mentioned to you that Jesus writes to the church in Thyatira, which was mentioned as the corrupt church. And to give you context, it's accused of having a spirit of Jezebel. If you go back to 1 Kings and you remember who Jezebel is, Jezebel is a woman who is leading the nation of Israel into sexual immorality with the worship of Asherah, a false god, and idolatry with the pagan temples and altars of Baal. And this is what the corrupt church does, is it leads people away from the worship of Jesus and into the worship of the world and of mankind. And Jesus says to this church, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great, what? Tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And that verse would go on to say, if you have not taken part in the satanic culture of the church of Thyatira, you have nothing to fear. Which means this, even if you end up going to a corrupt church, literally, but you're a worshiper of Jesus, the baby's not being thrown out with the bathwater. I look at your heart, you stand before me alone. You will be saved. You will be called up into the air with Christ. Verse 36 again, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Verse 37, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. I love this detail by Luke. It literally means that on Tuesday, before he's crucified on Friday, he's teaching in the temple during the day. But do you remember when Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane? He says to the guard that's come out, he goes, why have you come out to arrest the criminal with clubs and spears and at night? I have been daily teaching where? In the temple. And I want you to know, I think Luke is making an important detail of, I've taught these things plainly. I've taught them during the day so people can understand. I had nothing to hide. You don't have to be overly intelligent to see that the people that I have called and believe in me will not go through the tribulation period. Therefore, take heart. Then early in the morning, all the people came back to him in the temple to hear him. The Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Lord, would you bless us in our small groups? Thank you for this endurance of these men. I pray that tonight would build them, encourage them, perhaps answer some questions about Scripture. Lord, would you stir good discussion in our groups? Would we point one another back to your word and to your truth? And may we be builders of men. In your name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Enjoy your small groups, men.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.